The reading comes from Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen.
Thank you. That's great. I think the verse that I want to focus on particularly is verse 13 there. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Baptism, as we were saying earlier on, is not a statement about us. It is a statement about Jesus Christ and about what he's done for us and what he gives to us. And there are three very significant things here that Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, I want just to outline each one of the three of them. First of all, Paul says here, he's rescued us. There's something about the drama of people being rescued that seems to have the capacity to capture the attention of the world. For a day or so this week, the attempt to rescue four British yachtsmen was headline news. Over 200,000 people signed an online petition demanding that the American Coast Guards resume the search for them at a stage where logic said that probably rescue was pretty unlikely. Perhaps the most dramatic example of rescue was in Chile some 4 years ago when 33 miners were trapped 700 metres underground after part of the San Jose mine caved in. 8 exploratory boreholes were drilled to try and make contact with the men. Some 17 days after the disaster, the hope was beginning to fade, but one of the drill bits came back to the surface with a note attached to it. Estamos bien en el refugio, los 33. There's 33 of us. We're fine and we're in the shelter. The plan to rescue the men included 3 international drilling rig teams. It included the expertise of the NASA Space Agency. It included more than a dozen multinational corporations. For 10 weeks, the world's media were transfixed by the plight of 33 men and the attempts to rescue them. Finally, 69 days after the collapse had initially happened, all 33 were winched to safety. Vast resources have been invested in saving them. The rescuers, some of them had risked their own lives. The rescue led to a tidal wave of euphoria right through the nation of Chile. Now, let me ask the question, why does the rescue of a handful of individuals capture the attention of the world like that? Why did men risk their lives to save them? And it isn't because those 33 miners were any different from anybody else. It wasn't that they were extraordinary brain of Britons or anything like that. It is because there is actually an infinite value in the life of each and every one of us. However ordinary we might feel ourselves to be, there is an infinite value in it. Paul says that in Colossians chapter 1, God has rescued us. He made a vast investment in order to do so. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, down into the mess of our world to bring us up out of the darkness. This is a rescue that cost the death and the agony of Jesus on the cross. And if we take nothing else out of this morning, take out this fact that this is speaking to us loud and clear that in the eyes of God, you are worth something. In fact, you have an infinite value and worth. And it may be that I'm sure that for many of us, it's not too hard to grasp. Life has been kind. There have been people around us who've loved us through our lives. And all our lives, we've been treated as people with real value. But for some, probably this cuts across what you've learned to think about yourself. But it is still true. You and I have an infinite value in the eyes of God. So much so that Jesus came and died on the cross to rescue us from the darkness. That's the first thing that he's done. The second thing is that he set us free. There are all kinds of negative things, aren't there, that can control our lives without Christ. Obsessions, addictions, things that have happened to us, things that we think about ourselves, the ways that other people have treated us, things that we ourselves have got wrong. All kinds of things control us in not a good way. And the darkness is not just a place where we live, it is a power that holds us. Jesus Christ has broken the hold of that darkness. On the cross, he faced down the power of hatred, evil, guilt, death, you name it. And he smashed every one of them when he came back from the dead on the third day. He broke every chain that holds us. The cross of Jesus Christ sets us free. A couple of years back in this church, we baptized a young lady from the Middle East. Some of you will remember that, I'm sure. It was a lovely occasion. She was studying here in the UK. She became a Christian, but then she had to go back to her own country, which was and is in the grip of a very repressive government. As a Christian back home, she couldn't declare her faith openly. Even practicing her faith in secret was living in danger of arrest and worse. She was living in a dominion of darkness, in a place of fear and captivity. When I heard from the same girl some months ago, she was emailing from London, where she now lives. When she got off the plane at Heathrow, she transferred from the dominion of darkness into the freedom of the United Kingdom. The secret police in her own country now no longer have the power to imprison her. The government and the religious authorities no longer have the power to silence her. She is transferred from one kingdom to another, and now she's a free woman. And when we take up citizenship in the kingdom of God's Son, the authority of darkness in our lives is broken. All the power of the evil and negative things that have been spoken into our lives, all the power of evil and death is broken. As Christians, we're living under a new government, the government of God's Son, the kingdom of his Son, the government of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's something about that that is once and for all, done and dusted. You know, you can't change it. It's just there. But there is something that also has to be still worked out. A few years ago, I heard the story of an ex-soldier. I'm guessing that his story won't be uncommon. There'll be many ex-soldiers who are in a similar situation. But this guy had served in Aden during the time when the British were still in control. Well, I say in control, we were only half in control. It was a very dangerous place. Bombs were going off randomly, drive-by shootings. It was a terrifying experience, and the British soldiers were in the firing line. This man had finally come home out of the trauma of Aden And back to the safety of the UK. Some 20 years after coming home, every time he was sitting in a pub with his friends and someone came in and slammed the door, he would instinctively and immediately hide under the table where he sat, a quivering, terrified wreck. He was out of Aidan, but Aidan wasn't out of him. He was out of the dominion of darkness, but the dominion of darkness was not yet out of him. He was no coward. He was a decorated soldier. He was, if you like, a hero. But he was still not entirely free. The fact is that our fears and our hang-ups don't go away overnight. And I guess I'm saying this because many of us can see the difference that Jesus makes in our lives. But we still, if we're honest, are plagued by much of the stuff that made a mess of our lives in the first place. I want to say two things to you if you're in that place. First of all, don't be too hard on yourself. Because change comes, but it doesn't always come overnight. And if a lot of the old stuff is still there in your head, please don't beat yourself up about it. The soldier who hid under the table when someone slammed the door was not a coward. You and I are not failures and useless or whatever else we tell ourselves when we find that our past is still inside our heads. This is a process and we need not to beat ourselves up every time we realize that it isn't complete. But the second thing that I want to say is this. Keep reminding yourself that God has set you free. You don't live there anymore. You don't live there anymore. The old fears, the old self-doubt, the old self-hatred, the old sense of rejection, the old need to please others, the old retreating from the world, the old selfishness, whatever it is, all these things might have defined us in the past, but if you belong to Christ, none of this has any legitimate claim on you anymore. We don't live any longer in a place of condemnation, guilt, defeat, or whatever it is. We've moved. We've got a new identity. We have, if you like, a new passport. We belong now in the kingdom of God's Son, which is a place of love and freedom and hope. We've been set free. And the third thing that God has done for us is that his forgiveness. Actually, that's our deepest need. The thing that does the most to mess up our lives is not our circumstances, it's not our upbringing, it's not what happens to us. It's not anything that's outside there. The thing that does the most to mess up our lives is us. It's the way that we receive and react to all the external stuff, the choices that we make, the attitudes that we pick up. It is what the Bible calls sin. And just because I'm right at the edge of cutting edge of tomorrow's technology, and frankly, you know, as those of you who know me, I'm a bit of a techno geek. I want to use an illustration, if I may, from the world of computing. When I first got my current laptop, I was astonished how quick it was. No waiting for 10 minutes to boot up. No making a cup of tea while I waited to get onto the internet. Push the button and bam, there we were. Easy as that. 3 or 4 years on, my laptop has got clogged up with all kinds of clutter that's made it painfully, painfully slow. Worse than that, this week a whole load of poisonous stuff got into it and started taking over all my programs. The truth is, however, that it was only able to jigger the computer because unknowingly I had done things to receive the poison into the system. Now, you don't mean ever to pick up viruses or Trojan horses or malware or any of the rest of the destructive stuff that attacks your computer. But generally speaking, it will arrive on your computer because you've done something that gives it a way in. And we're like that. There is a whole load of clutter that stops us functioning as we're designed to. But also there's a whole load of poison that gets into our system, whether we meant to or not, because we've done things that invited in. And like the computer left to ourselves, we can't sort ourselves out. We need cleaning up. We need all the bad stuff dealt with. Now, I'll tell you the good news, and it's this. The good news is that Jesus died on the cross precisely for that reason. To deal with all the bad stuff in us, to give us a clean, fresh start, to reset our hearts, to reboot our lives so that we can work the way that we were designed to. So we're rescued, we're set free, we're forgiven by what Jesus Christ has done for us. And in a moment, the girls are going to reflect all of that, all three of those things, in their baptism. We will reenact the death of Jesus and remind ourselves of the amazing love that came down to rescue us at such astonishing cost. We will reenact the resurrection of Jesus and affirm that in Christ we receive a new life and a new identity and a new hope and a new future. And the way that we will reenact the death and the resurrection of Jesus is through an act of washing, going down into the water, being covered by it, and coming back out. Washing celebrates the gift of forgiveness and a life made clean. Now, that's probably where I should finish my sermon, but I'm not quite going to. Because I want just to flag up not just what God has already done for us in Christ, but also the life that he's wanting to help us grow into right now. And that's found in Paul's prayer in verses 9 to 12. And I won't speak about this at anything like the same length. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Four things here very briefly. First of all, a forward-looking life, verse 9. We can spend our lives looking inwards, examining our feelings and emotions, analysing ourselves. Sometimes it seems to destruction. We can spend our lives looking backwards, thinking about the past, sticking with our old entrenched ideas and attitudes. We can spend our lives looking outwards, looking for the approval of the people around us, trying to please them or perhaps to control them. None of these is useful. What God's inviting us into is a life that's focused on where he is taking us and what he's creating in us. A life that is focused on what's ahead, not what's on behind us. On going where we're going in Christ, not where we've come from. What God's leading us into, not what we've come out of. That's a key thing. Other things emerge from that. Secondly, a fruitful life, verse 10. God wants to help us grow into a life where we please him, not please ourselves in a selfish way, not please people around us in a way that's sort of controlling, but a life where the beautiful fruit of God's Spirit grows more and more, the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness, all this beautiful stuff, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, as our faces are turned up towards the sun, S-O-N, good fruit will grow. In the life of our spirit, it's going to be a process not of photosynthesis, which is how plants grow, but of pneumosynthesis. That's another Greek word. Not light being converted into life, but the Spirit of God getting into our system and producing life, a fruitful life. Thirdly, a powerful life. Verse 11 is about that. It's funny, isn't it, how the world defines strength. Often it seems to see strength in terms of being loud or pushy or throwing your weight around. The scripture sees it differently. It uses the analogy of a powerful athlete. A strong athlete or strong person is the person who can keep going, who can keep pressing on through difficult times, who will keep on going through the pain barrier. A person who has the grit to face challenges and not run away from them. A person who keeps a quiet patience in the face of trouble and says, by the grace of God, I know that I will get through this. I'm not giving up. Often what God is doing in our circumstances is not taking difficulties away from us, but building us up to be able to face them with a God-given strength. Powerful life. Fourthly, a joyful life. The end of verse 11 and verse 12. How does a person who's focused on the purpose of God end up joyful? Well, by keeping our perspective, seeing the big picture, knowing that we're not on our own. Joy is the natural outflowing of the knowledge that God has rescued us from our past, that he is changing our future, our present for good, and he holds secure our future. I'd like just to pray, and then I'm going to invite Becky to come forward. And yes, if we can invite the kids down, that would be great, if someone would like to. Don't keep me praying for 10 minutes, eh? For all our sakes. Father, I thank you for what Jesus did for us when he came into the world and when he died on the cross. And Lord, in a sense, this morning is all about that. That's the kind of focal point of all that we're doing. Father, thank you that the cross of Jesus speaks your love. Your love that rescues us. It speaks your power that sets us free. It speaks an atonement that brings forgiveness and a fresh start. Father, it's fantastic that that love, that power, that forgiveness has taken root in the lives of Becky and Alex. And we want to pray this morning that you would lead them on to know you more deeply, to take hold of the brilliant purposes for which you've taken hold of them. Yes, Lord, that they would bear fruit, that they would gain strength, that they would be filled with joy in their lives. Father, the things that we're praying for them, we want to pray for ourselves too, that we also would be in that place. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.